Good morning. My name is Kirby. I'm a member here at Restoration Church. Today's sermon will be from Genesis 2. I'll be reading verses 4 through 25 for us. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find it on page 2. Hear the word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he could call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pause and pray for us in preparation for preaching of God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God that speaks. You are not silent. And so we can know you because you have first spoken to us through your word by the power of the Spirit. And so now, God, we pray. One thing we ask that we would seek after. We may dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon your beauty forever and ever. Oh God, teach us to worship you. Amen. The critical question for our generation and every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth, if you could have heaven with all the foods you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, if you could have heaven with all of the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with that heaven if Christ were not there? I'll never forget reading that paragraph from John Piper's book, God is the Gospel, because it changed my life. I think before I read that paragraph, I would have been okay with that heaven. All my personal preferences with little or no interest in worshiping the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And my guess is many of you are tempted in the same. Daily you chase heaven with little thought of the centrality of the glory that you and I were made to be satisfied in. And we wonder why we feel so empty. Well, this morning I intend to explain that emptiness. I'll explain that ever-fleeting glory that can never seem to be satisfied in. ones that we try to find or worship or be satisfied in houses or spouses or children or power or money. We'll find this morning why those things will never satisfy us. This morning we learn about what we were created for. And what we'll find is that we were created for a glory so resplendent that it stabilizes and satisfies our lives. Irregardless of whether we have a little or a lot, irregardless of we have what the world tells us we need, irregardless of whether or not we might have what we might even want. What were we created for? We were created for glory, but not in ourselves, but in Him. And so as we continue our series in Genesis, seeing how we move from chaos to order, from deadness to life, from darkness to light, life comes back, as we are learning, in returning to the foundations of our world, because it helps us to return to the foundations of the God that made it. What is our purpose? Worship. That's what we'll find. And so having completed the 7 days of creation, that's what we've been looking at, Moses then transitions out of the general account of creation in chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 3, to the more specific account of creation. You'll look there in verse 4, you'll notice it's poetry there that's meant to kind of help you see there's a bit of a transition and an emphasis. This poetic line is transitioning now into a more detailed account of creation. And I want you to notice, this is so huge, I want you to notice how in this more detailed account of creation, the author then moves from the more generic name of God to the specific covenant name of the Lord God, Yahweh God. You see that transition in verse 4 and following. And so Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not contradictory creational accounts, but instead they are complementary accounts, where Genesis 1 is the overview, Genesis 2 is the specific account. And here in Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17, it reveals for us the covenant that God made with Adam. A covenant that the entire world is built upon. Whether you like it or not, friend, the fundamental reality is God made the world. God covenanted with the first man that He made, Adam. And through that covenant, we know the world as it is today. And so while we don't see the actual word covenant in the passage, all of the elements of covenant are there. A covenant is a God-ordained or God-initiated bond that structures a relationship. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is a God-initiated bond that structures a relationship. And a covenant normally includes 6 things, all of which we see in this passage. First, a covenant includes divine initiative. God always comes first because He is by nature before all things and above all things. Therefore, for anything to exist, it must begin with Him. And that's what we find here. He is the one that initiates the forming and then filling of Adam. Second, covenants must include parties. In this case, it's Adam. Thirdly, covenants must include promises or blessings. Here, Adam receives the blessing of life, As the Lord breathes into Adam's nostril, Adam not only comes alive physically, but he comes alive morally and spiritually. We remember that Adam is created in the image of God, created to so image forth the greatness of God and His character, meant to display the likeness of God on the earth. And so this covenantal promise of or blessing of life, Adam has. Fourthly, covenants must include conditions. In this case, Adam has the condition of eating every tree, but not eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Fifth, covenants include penalties. Here, Adam, and consequently all of us, as a result of the fall, have the penalty of death if eating that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which of course he will go on to do, so we'll consider in a few weeks. But sixth, covenants include signs. And here we see the signs of the trees, the sign of the trees. And so putting all this together, what we have here is God is making a covenant with the historical Adam, the first man. A covenant that has directly affected us today. Not only because of the death that will eventually come that Adam introduced, but also because of the essential work that remains for us here in God's world. Work that defines our very existence. Work that is our purpose. And it's with that that we turn our attention to the place of the covenant. Eden, the Garden of Eden. So we've discussed the covenant that was initiated by God and man, and by extension humanity, and it's important that we also understand the place of Eden, the place of the covenant. Because after all, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in Eden, we have been trying in some way to get back to Eden, haven't we? Get back to paradise, get back to having heaven on earth. Because after all, friends, that's exactly what the Garden of Eden is or was, heaven on earth. The word itself, Eden, means delight. Delight. The garden of delight. And what is it that makes it so delightful? Well, certainly the beauty that's there. You have all the trees with all the good fruit all over the place. You have these amazing rivers, these four rivers that are around abounding. But the most delightful thing about Eden is not only in its beauty and sufficiency alone. The delightfulness of Eden is in its occupant, its resident. The Garden of Eden is a place where God dwells with man. Heaven on earth. God planted the garden. We see that in the passage. He planted the garden so that he and man might dwell together, setting the line for the rest of the story of the Bible. Eden, or the Garden of Delight, is delightful. It is paradise. It is heaven because man is able to dwell with God who is there. Which then makes Eden, the Garden of Eden, which then makes Eden a temple for worship. The Garden of Eden, a temple for worship. Now a temple or a tabernacle is a place where God dwells. And that's precisely how Moses describes Eden. He describes it as a temple. And we know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, you can look over there, the Lord God is dwelling there with the man. And that is that's reason enough to call it a temple, Eden a temple. But there's so many more things as to why we might conclude that Eden is a temple made for worship. As we read on in the story of Moses, remember the first five books, the Torah or the Pentateuch, remember those first five books is meant to be read as one book. And so as we read on, in Moses' book and the story of Exodus, we find later in the instructions of the tabernacle, which is basically a mobile temple where God would dwell with his people as they make their way to the land, we find in that passage in Exodus that priests would facilitate worship as they made their way towards the land, and in the tabernacle you have also gold and onyx stones, the very same things we read here. In the tabernacle, you'd also have gold and onyx stones, and also in there is the lampstand in the tabernacle that symbolized the tree of life that is there in the Garden of Eden. And just as Eden's entrance faces east, so the tabernacle was designed to face the east. A lot of overlap here. And as we read beyond the book of Moses, we get in past the Pentateuch. We begin to read later about the stationary temple that's built by Solomon, David's son, for God to dwell in that stationary temple in the land, in Jerusalem. Evidently, the structure, the architecture, was designed by the Lord to represent Eden. If you remember our sermon series through Kings, you'll remember this. Not only does that temple, that fixed temple, so represent Eden and its priests and instruments being molded in gold and onyx stones and the like, but also, do you remember this? In the architecture of the fixed temple, there are carvings of trees, flowers, and fruits on the walls and doors of the temple, recalling the same elements of Eden. And also just outside the walls of the temple, you remember there's this big bowl of water made to symbolize these rivers, this water that's surrounding the temple of the Garden of Eden. And so God is in Eden. And later, we find that there are elements of Eden that are there. But thirdly, there's even more. There's even more evidence of why we should understand Eden to be a temple. And this understanding helps us see the world's purpose. Look back at the work of the covenant in verse 15. Massive passage for the story of Scripture. Look at the work of the covenant. Here we find the heart of our purpose as human beings on the earth. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. You see that word, work it and keep it? Those words are the exact same two words that are used to describe the work of the priests in the tabernacle. identical words. So in other words, we could just as easily translate Genesis 2:15 to read like this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to minister it and keep it, or guard it. Or more simply put, we could say to Adam was put in the garden to worship and obey. Worship and obey. And this becomes an even more confident interpretation when we look at that word put. I know I'm being a little detailed, but this is so good, guys. Look at verse 15, that word put. It is not the same word for put that's used in verse 8. It's a different word. The word for put there in verse 15 is better rendered rest. Rest. And of course, what did we just finish thinking about? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Rest. The Lord God, in other words, rested Adam in the garden to minister and keep it, or worship and obey in the garden of God. Now you might be asking, well, Nathan, does that mean my translation of work and keep is wrong? No. Our work is our worship. It's part of our worship. Right? Our keeping or guarding is to obey. And so summing up, let me put these two things together. The covenant with Adam and the garden, which is a temple. Let me put these two together. God makes a covenant with Adam by forming him and breathing life into him and then resting him in the garden he planted to work and keep, or to worship and obey inside of it. And as he does this, as Adam is doing this, we remember back to that mandate in chapter 1, verse 28, when he is to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill up the earth by ruling over it and subduing the world. In other words, filling the world with people that worship and obey, work and keep with God as they fellowship together in what was supposed to be an ever-expanding garden of delight, such that the whole world is a temple. We might call it a kingdom of God by covenant with man. This is the work of the world. This is the created purpose of humanity. This is why we were made, to worship and obey as kind of priest kings on the earth, expanding his kingdom on the earth, filling it with people that will do the same, who image God, who rule and have dominion as he would, that work and keep, that worship and obey until the whole earth is full of his glory. That's the intended purpose of the world. Of course, we know what will eventually happen. Adam and Eve will eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, leading them to then be exiled from the land of blessing, the land of life, the land of delight, the Garden of Eden, heaven on earth. Because the reason why they're exiled, as we'll see, is because God and sin cannot dwell together. It has to be a pure temple. And ever since that exile, ever since Adam and Eve had been exiled from the Garden of Delight, mankind in his heart of hearts has been trying to get back to Eden. Trying to get back to heaven. We'll learn in Genesis 11, they even tried to build a tower to get back there. It will never work. This is why no one has to convince you that something is wrong in the world, and it explains why we all long to get to heaven, whether we call it that or not. Everybody does. There is a universal hungering and thirsting for a world made right. Everybody knows that because we were made for it. We're all, in a way, homesick. And the other universal peace is that we all worship because we were made to. You were really good. You can say this. My pastor told me today, I'm really good at something. I'm very, very good at worshiping. You are. Because you were made to. You can't not worship. Every single problem in the world stems from these two realities. Man's desire to live in heaven, where peace and beauty reside, and man's desire to worship. We only get those two things confused, but everybody does them. These two things are part of the basic fabric of the universe. Everybody wants heaven, and everybody worships because we were made to. The reason why we can't ever seem to get back to Eden is because we've not been healed from the very thing that got us exiled from it. We haven't been healed, that is, of our false idolatry. We haven't been healed from our false worship. The only way we can find our way back to Eden is to get our worship back in line with the one that made us and made the earth that we tread upon. It will never be education. It will never be medicine. It will never be economics. It will never be militaries. We'll never get heaven. Never. It will only be worship. True and unadulterated worship. Our sinful idolatry exiles us from paradise, and it will only be pure worship that gets us back in. And the Old Testament is just a wonderful illustration of that reality. Even though they have everything, they have laws and priests and kings and prophets, they have the Lamb, they have the presence of God in the temple, they still are false worshipers and run after other things. No matter how much God does to show him his glory, no matter how much he even still today shows us his glory, we, in our sin, we deny him, we use him, we ignore him, and we go our own way worshiping false gods. No matter how much mercy or power and glory he shows us to get us back home, we so chase after idols because our hearts are broken. Which then begs the question, well then how are we going to get back? If our hearts are broken, how are we going to get back to Eden? How are we going to get back to heaven if it's not military or might or whatever the case may be? And we can't do it on our own. How are we going to do it? Well, the temple, God is going to have to come to us. Heaven's going to have to come to us. And that's exactly what happens in the coming of Christ. The temple invades the earth because he's the only one that could fix our false worship. It's for this reason that God sends the temple back into the earth in the form of his only son. So we find what we've just done, by the way, guys, is we've traced the line of scripture, starting in Eden, going to the tabernacle, moving to the temple, now landing at the Son of God, who is a temple. John chapter 2, Jesus calls himself as such. He says that he will tear down that temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they think this is crazy because it took so many years to build that temple. And what the text tells us is that Jesus was referring to himself. He was the temple. He would come in and he would so graciously die for our false worship, die for our idolatry, take the curse that was due to fall upon us upon himself, defeating that false worship in his rising for sin. And he could only do that because he and only he was the God-man, the temple, the true temple itself, where heaven and earth collide together. He is the true temple. He was heaven on earth, Eden, paradise, delight invaded the earth on that Christmas night. He is the true end of our worship. Everywhere he went, he did as the Lord did to Adam. He breathed, that is, Jesus breathed life into the dust everywhere he walked and brought light from darkness. We find at the beginning in Matthew chapter 1, first, if you're new to the Bible, just go look. If you're wondering why all this genealogy, this is why. You'll notice that Matthew carefully traces the lineage of Jesus from Adam to Abraham to David to himself. These covenantal promises being fulfilled in himself. But it starts with Adam. And it goes to the last Adam. Saying here in the person of Christ, God is bringing the garden of delight back into the deadness and dustiness of the earth. To animate it again. To bring it to life again. To bring blessing again. Jesus is the greater Adam. When tempted by Satan, he didn't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus did not, unlike the first Adam. Instead, Jesus ate the tree of life. Because he was life and blessing. He bringing the new covenant in. Paul will go on to quote that very thing. You heard Chris read it earlier from Genesis 2. Paul quotes Genesis 2 in his recounting of the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45. Paul writes, "Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being." He's quoting Genesis 2 there, 2:7. "Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam," that's Christ, "became a life-giving spirit." And so through the gospel, that is, through the life, death, and substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, now Jesus breathes on our dusty hearts and animates believers into true life. Into that blessed life, into that blessing again. Jesus, so reinvigorating through the Spirit, reinvigorating us into the moral, the spiritual, and even eventually physical life that God intended to import to us through the first Adam. Adam was passive, which is what Paul is saying. Adam was passive in receiving life. Jesus, the last and true and better Adam, was and is active. So breathing life into dead and dusty and idolatrous hearts so that we might learn to live again in the blessing on the earth. And we see Jesus doing this precise thing as God does with Adam, breathing on his disciples and animating. We see this in John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, verses 21 and 22. After the resurrection, after he has atoned for sin, after he has risen for sin, look what Jesus does to his disciples. And tell me if this doesn't sound just like Genesis 2. Jesus comes in, says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed. And said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And that's how we come alive. Christ knew what he was doing. Through his atonement, he was accomplishing the very purpose of creation. Breathing life, because of his atonement, breathing life into those that believe. In this way, through the new covenant of the gospel, Jesus was building his kingdom of heaven on the earth through the church. As the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, such that now the church can be described as the temple. That's right, this would be described as a temple, as a dwelling place with God. You say, "Nathan, how are you doing that? Where are you getting that from?" Well, take a look at Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 22. He's writing to a local church. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. And Paul writes, "In him," the "you" there is plural, it's to the church, "in him you all also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Or think about the church, the local church in Corinth. Again, he's writing to a local church. The "you" here is plural. "Do you not know," 1 Corinthians 3:16, "do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" This is a temple. In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself in the church. In Christ, through the Spirit, God is breathing his life into our dead and dusty hearts by grace, working through faith as it is wrought about by the Spirit through the Word, so that we might live with God on the earth again. That's what we're doing here. So that through the church, we might get a little foretaste of Eden again. Heaven. The very purpose for our existence. Heaven on earth. Living and loving God together. This is why Christ came. To reorient ourselves back to the God that made us. Making possible the very purpose of our existence. Which is why it cannot happen apart from him. Worship and obedience. Working and keeping until he returns and brings about the greater Eden, heaven on earth. Which begs the question for us this morning, the question of all questions. Where is your worship? That's the purpose we've argued. It's the purpose of the world. It's what Christ has brought about. So where is it? To worship is to adore God for who he is and what he has done. To adore him, to commune with him. To love him. Worship is at the heart of the reason for why you were made. You don't get a choice as to whether or not you worship. You do it by nature. You can't not worship. The question is, who or what are you worshiping? Think about it this way. If we were to go into the jungles of Brazil and find some civilization that has been cut off from the rest of civilization, what is one thing that we could be confident that we would find? We can be confident that they would be worshiping. It's foundational to us as image bearers of God. The atheist worships. So where is your worship? For whatever you worship, you either realize or don't realize your purpose for existence. Whatever or whoever you're worshiping, You either realize, you come into the grain of reality for which you were made, or you don't realize and you remain frustrated, tired, and angry. Where is your worship? And one way of uncovering where your worship is would be to ask yourself the question, what do you want? What do you want down deep? What do you want? This will uncover what you worship. Jesus tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So who or what has your heart? You'll know by asking what you want down deep. What do you want? We can go back to that story that Joey talked about last week, our brother in Christ, Eric Little, the Olympic runner. What did he want? What did he want? He wanted to run so as to feel the Lord's pleasure. There's a guy that's living in the grains of the universe, the reason for which he were made. Such that in his own convictions, he believed it wouldn't please the Lord to run on the Sabbath. So at the cost of earthly glory, he didn't run. Why? Because he wanted to be focused on the purpose of his existence. He wanted the pleasure of God more than the pleasures of the earth, which is why, by the way, Eric Little was so happy, was so satisfied, because he was living for the reason for which he was made. Now compare that to Eric Little's rival, Harold Abrams, who looked at that race in the Olympics as, quote, 10 seconds to justify his existence. He said, quote, I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what I'm chasing. I'm worshiping, but I don't even know what I'm worshiping. He's unsatisfied. He worshiped in the end without knowing it. He worshiped the praise of the people. And he was never satisfied. He was not ultimately alive. If you've seen the movie, you know, Chariots of Fire, you see after he achieves his goal, Harold Abrams achieves his goal, he sits in the locker room alone. The crowd in the background cheering, the medals awarded, and the look of disappointment floods his face. That, friends, is the picture of every person on planet Earth that does not exist to live for the worship of the one true King. Even if you get what you want, you will not be happy. And by the way, the same could be said for tens of thousands of people that confess Christ as Lord. They too live incredibly unhappy and disappointed. They assure us of their faith in Christ, but they give him about 2% of their attention. And the other 98% goes towards finding pleasure in everything but him. Kids in sports, more square footage, longer hours at the office to get the acclaim of their colleagues, luxurious vacations. Meanwhile, it's all they can do to find 5 or 10 minutes to sit with the God they claim to believe in, to worship him, to love him, to consider him. They attend to the worship of the church as it fits their schedule or as they're interested. They can't even remember, nor do they even know when to anticipate the next time they take the Lord's Supper. They haven't even thought hardly about it at all. They've not hardly prayed for somebody else or helped somebody else in Jesus' name or called the lost to follow Jesus. Choosing churches, these people do, choosing churches that either have abandoned sound doctrine altogether or just they don't really care about sound doctrine, or choosing churches that major on entertainment. They choose churches that give them more practical tips, not on how to worship, but how to make their own lives a little better. Churches with little or no regard for reverence or transcendence. Churches that don't hardly ever talk about hell. Cultivating for themselves a nice middle-class Jesus that doesn't call them to much beyond their self-glorying projects. Is it any wonder that no one is compelled by that God and that gospel? They worship, but they don't really want God, even though they might claim to. Dear friends, be attentive to the difference of a hunger for a religious experience and a hunger for the glory of God in Christ. The two are not the same. We ought not be more interested in consuming a religious experience with God instead of knowing Him and enjoying Him. Oh, brothers and sisters, it is by the consistent gaze. It is by the consistent gaze into the face of the glory of Christ that we realize the purpose for which we have been made. It is how we come alive. Not passing glances as you scroll past the glory of Christ. Yep, there's a little sight, and then on to the next thing. No. Consistent, desperate gazes upon the greatness of the glory of God in Christ. You will not experience the garden of delight without getting to know the gardener that made it. The one for whom you were made. The one for whom you were made to image. You will not know the joy of heaven here on the earth if you do not pursue depth with the King of the kingdom of heaven. The King of glory cannot be a regrettable obligation like changing your oil, taking out your trash, or cleaning your room. Nor can Christ be an accessory to your life like a gym membership that you know you need to get to and you pay a few bucks to go into and sort of do some work every once in a while, but you don't really care. Or you do, but you're not that interested in giving much of yourself to it. Christ and His glory has to become the sum and substance of our lives. Not just because He says they have to be, but because He is that glorious to our hearts. He is that much more beautiful than everything else. So we can't help but give ourselves to Him. We can't help but spend time with Him. We can't help but spend our time with His people. Loving them, serving them, calling other people to Him. Jesus says eternal life is this, that they know you. And the Son of whom you sent. You can't know God on the cheap and the easy. God made you, He formed you, and if you are a Christian, He breathed life into you by the power of the new covenant through the Spirit so that you might work and keep, worship and obey in the garden of your life. Being fruitful, multiplying, filling up the world around you by ruling and having dominion as He would have you. This is our purpose. Not eating of the tree of death. Not running after other idols. Not going off to other altars. But going and finding our joy in Him. Eating from the tree of life. Being healed at that tree. By our sitting still and knowing and experiencing that He is God. And nothing else is. A God that is far more interesting than a football game, than sex, money, or the French Riviera, which, by the way, He made. A God that is altogether glorious, beautiful, and delightful. You will never find what you're looking for in chasing the glory of this world. Friendship with the world, didn't He tell us? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And yet friendship with Christ is our all in all. And so if you and I are ever going to be satisfied, we are going to have to daily understand and develop a hunger for the glory of God in Christ alongside of other God fears that are doing the same. We got to do that. It's the only way we can come alive increasingly in the world and live for the purpose for which we are made. That is the only thing that will ever complete us, because it was for that purpose that we were made, to worship and enjoy Him forever. And if you are in Christ, again, this is the purpose for which you are being remade. Remember, that's how Jesus refers to you. You're a new creation. He's remaking you. One degree of glory to another. This is not going to come quick. Such that in the end, you look more and more like Him because you gaze more and more upon Him. Christian, you need to know there are two type of so-called Christians in the world. There are those who are so earthly minded that they are no heavenly good. That is, they have no weight to their lives, no holiness. They are blown around by the wind of partisan politics, their own personal preferences, or their own pursuit of the American dream. There's no depth to them to keep their affections from being blown around by the winds of the world or by the winds of social media. That's one kind of person that claims faith in Christ. Or there are those that are so heavenly minded, they are of great earthly good. They are those who know what it is to pray and to fast. People that memorize and meditate on scripture, that serve the poor, that evangelize the lost, that say with the psalmist, I rejoice when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. There are those that know what it is to take the Lord's Supper with the church. There are those that knows what it means to gather to pray, not to score points with God or pastors or friends, but because it's the means of grace by which they commune with their God. Worship. This is at the heart of our existence because it is this reason we were made. Either we set our gaze towards him and live all of our lives in light of him, or we live lives of quiet desperation, as Thoreau once said of humanity. That's the choice. Hoping in the next promotion, the next pleasure cruise to satisfy our deepest desires. That will never happen. Never happen. I've been there, guys. I've had the house. I've had the expense accounts. I've had the trips. I've had it all. And I'm here to tell you, I lived in that land, and it will not satisfy you. And I've lived in a tiny little apartment. My wife, not able to get pregnant for months upon months upon months upon months. And Christ was enough. He was. And he still is. He's enough. He's enough. He is our joy. That's why he said he came. That we might have life and have it to the full. We were made to dwell upon the land with Christ as our deepest satisfaction. Every role and responsibility given to us here means to be stewarded towards that great end. The next page of these notes that I'm going to skip is just to say, take a list of every one of your responsibilities, whether you be a husband, a wife, a single person, an employee, a friend, a neighbor, a son, a daughter, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, whatever it is. And ask yourself, a student, ask yourself, how do I worship God here? How do I obey him here? How do I expand his glory? How can I be satisfied in him in these relationships and so expand his glory? How can I take what he's given me and use it for the sake of his glory and my neighbor's good? That's a life worth living. That's what Jesus means to do as he breathes into you day by day. And if you're suffering, even in your suffering, ask yourself, how can I know you in this suffering and display you in this suffering and give me strength to display your glory so that I can say, you're enough. Brothers and sisters, this is our great end. You can stop worshiping at all the other altars that will never bring you the satisfaction you're looking for. And you can simply come empty-handed and say to Jesus, here I am, Lord. Romans 12, I offer my life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto you. Do with me as you will, because you're all I need. And you can do that, Christian. You can do that with a lot of confidence, because I've read the end of the book. I know how it ends. Eden comes back to the earth. God has the purpose for which he made the world. God and man dwelling together in glory. Don't believe me? Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, down to earth. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, here it is, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself, notice the emphasis, God himself will be with them as their God. He does it. And then looking into that new city, Jerusalem, what do we find inside of it? No tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We should be expecting to see the tree of life in that city. Revelation 22, some of the final words of scripture. Revelation 22, 2 to 4. Here's our destiny, beloved. Through the middle of the street, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. It's back. It's back in the land. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Makes us think of Psalm 1. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will what? Worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, just like the priests of old. And night will be no more, no more darkness. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever and ever with him. God and man dwelling upon the land. That's where all of this is headed. The church is the preview of that, and it is coming. Christ has already secured it, and it's already been prophesied, and it will happen. And the more that you give yourself to these realities, the more that you'll enjoy him and look forward to that day, and you don't have to be afraid of death. Or whatever disappointment may come your way. Do not hope in the kingdoms of this world to bring the healing of the nations. Hope in the King and the kingdom of heaven to do that. His kingdom is advancing. I saw it with my own eyes in Austria last week. His kingdom is advancing. Beloved, we worshiped our way into the darkness. The only way we're going to get out is by worshiping our way out of it. We are healed by worshiping our way into the delight of the Prince of Paradise, the King of the kingdom of heaven. He, Jesus Christ, our hope and our great reward. This is our purpose for living. Know him and enjoy him. And dear friend, if you are not a Christian and you are looking for a way to be satisfied, friend, might I invite you to your King that has died for your sins, risen for your sins, and is willing to reconcile you to himself that you might know him and enjoy him forever. I invite you to repent and to believe in him. Let's pray to him now. Let me invite you, all of you, to bow your heads in reverence to him. Oh, great and holy God, we revere you. You are magnificent. You are resplendent in glory. You are sufficient for all things. You made us for yourself. And we confess, God, that we have all had false worship. We have all served at other altars. We have all gone and chased after other gods. But we thank you that in Christ, you're breathing life through us by the power of your Spirit to animate us, to lift our eyes to you, and then go into all the different responsibilities that you've given us, that we would do them well. We would do them well. We would do them well as a manner that images you in your likeness. Oh God, may we be worshipers in our homes and at our jobs and amongst the streets we live in. May we be light to a darkened world, that more and more, God, you might breathe as we look into your resplendent glory. How great are you, God. And Jesus, thank you that you, the true temple, are so making this world into a temple again. And we pray, God, please come soon. We are so tired. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Make heaven on earth again. And as we wait, may we worship. Amen.